The first thing that I just want to say is I'm going to try to make a positive argument as best as I can for infant baptism before I make any comments about where we might disagree. Okay, my goal is to make a comprehensive argument, explaining the position, talking through it, and then I'm going to go back through and point out some key areas of where we differ. And as you can imagine, two caveats to that. One is, not everybody within the infant baptism camp agrees on every single aspect of every single argument for or against infant baptism, right? This isn't something where I can summarize every nuance, every position, every little difference that may come up, just like we couldn't do that with believer's baptism, right? As Mickey was going through that, it wasn't like he said every single thing that's ever been said about believer's baptism in one coherent small argument that we're trying to do. There's just not enough time or room to do this. But my goal is that this is an accurate summary of the position that will help you be able to understand it and see where we would differ. Okay, so it's not going to be comprehensive in a sense, but hopefully this is going to be an accurate summary. And so there's going to be seven things that I'm going to cover. And so I want to go through it. I'm going to use the whiteboard a little bit just so that we can kind of keep track, because I'm going to do some comparison at the end. So I'm going to be writing some of these key things down, but we're going to just go straight through this. And what you're going to notice, the number two and three argument where we talk about circumcision from the Old Covenant and what does a sign signify, we're going to kind of go back and forth between those two things because they overlap big time. So just to be prepared for that, our second and third thing are going to kind of overlap. So let's jump in. And let me just kind of explain what infant baptism is, and then let's do our seven arguments for it. So infant baptism, often referred to as paedobaptism, is a view that baptism ought to be administered to believers and their children as a sign of God's covenant with them. In many ways, for believers, the sign is applied in the same way. When there is faith, when there is trust in Christ's work, you would apply the sign of baptism, but they would also see it as something they would do for their children. And there is where it's different. This would be a promise that the covenant promises will apply when the conditions of faith are met. The child is elect and there's no need to re-baptize because they have already been received into the community of faith. So there's no disagreement in the positions that believers should all be baptized. Everyone agrees with that. Okay, believers should be baptized. The question is, should the children of believers also receive the promises of the covenant? And their argument comes to us in these seven points. So number one is continuity. Continuity. In order to understand why infants should be baptized, we have to back up and look at kind of the entire structure of the Bible and God's relationship with man. So the continuity of the covenants. Throughout the whole Bible, there is one people of God. This is the key thing that we're after here. There's one people of God. Yes, there's the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God, but there's one people of God. When we are in heaven, there isn't going to be two peoples of God. There's going to be one people of God. We're all part of God's family in this sense. And so in 1 Peter 2:9 it says, and this is where this is just a helpful thing. We covered this when we did the Peter series recently. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter is saying that about the New Testament church, and he's quoting all the phrases that God uses to describe Israel in the Old Testament. So for Peter, he clearly sees that there's one people of God. The Old Testament and the New Testament believers are one people. There's a continuity between the two. All right, and if that's the case, there's implications for this, which leads us to our second point. The sign of the covenant in the Old Testament was circumcision. In order to be a part of the people of God, the males would receive circumcision. This is a sign given to Abraham in Genesis 17, where God says that Abraham was to be circumcised and all of his male children as a sign of the covenant promises that he is making with them. So this was his pledge with his people. This was God's pledge with his people. It's an entrance into the people of God or the family of God. So here, Brian Chappell's explanation of this. Circumcision was God's way of marking his people with a visible pledge to honor his covenant for those who express faith in him. Just as a seal is the pledge of its author that he will uphold his promises when described conditions are met, so circumcision was God's pledge to provide all the blessings of his covenant when the conditions of faith was met. A seal's validity does not depend on the time that the conditions of the covenant accompanying it are met. For this reason, God did not require that covenant parents wait until a child could express faith before commanding them to administer the covenant sign and seal of circumcision. So in the Old Testament, you would have the sign given to adults, and they would receive the promises. And the sign would be given to the children to receive promises. That one day, if by faith, they believed in the covenant, they would actually receive the promises. Okay? So it doesn't mean that they actually receive all of the blessings of the covenant. They receive them when by faith they believe in God. Okay, so this gets to, what does the sign actually represent? What is the significance of the sign? What is circumcision actually doing? Why does God say that they should actually give the sign to children? So we would argue that the significance of the sign is that it identifies you, or it marks you, as part of the family of God or the people of God. Or God's community, God's covenant community. You could say it a lot of different ways, depending on kind of your exact position on this, okay? But in general, what we're talking about is this marks you as part of God's people. That's the key thing that the sign is doing. It's saying you're a part of this community that God is doing something in. Now, what this creates, and this is where these things get complicated, is it creates what we would call a mixed community. Okay? A mixed community. When children are given the sign, they don't actually have saving faith yet. And so they're not Christians in a sense, right? So you have people that are marked within this community that actually aren't believers yet, but have received the sign of being a part of the community. They've received the sign of something. So what this creates is a mixed community. Okay? There are people who have received the sign that actually don't have the benefits of the sign yet, because they don't have faith yet. And so the benefits have not been enacted for them or realized or experienced. Okay? They're not actually theirs yet, in a sense. So there is still a blessing to it. All right, number four. This is where we're going to get kind of to the put all this together type of thing. Okay? So let's think here for a second. If there's continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, where there's one people of God, and there's a sign that identifies people into this community, and the way that the sign was done in the Old Testament was through the circumcision, was through this idea that it was a sign given to the adults and to the children of the believers. Therefore, it would make sense that there's a parallel between baptism and circumcision. And if this is the case, then the sign should be for believers and their offspring. Believers and their children. This would have been thought of as that would make sense. The rite of the initiation into the covenant community would not just be for the adults, but would also be for the children of the believers. Brian Chappell goes on to say it like this: while the covenant continues, its sign changes to reflect that God has done to maintain his promises. Since the covenant remains but the sign changes, the New Testament believers would naturally expect to apply the new sign of the covenant to themselves and their children as the old sign was applied. Let me summarize this by reading a couple passages of scripture just to get our kind of minds wrapped around this idea. Acts 2:39, Acts 2 is a passage Mickey referenced a few times when talking about baptism already. So I'm not going to explain all the context of it. But in Acts 2:39, it says, "For the promises for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Now, in this passage, you have this idea that the Spirit is being promised to these people. And the promise is not just for those in the room that day that believe, but it's also for the children and anybody. The promise is for anybody. So this is going to go out to anybody and everybody. But the key thing to see here is that this is normal Old Testament language. that as the promise comes to people, it wouldn't be weird to think that there's some sort of association with your kids. Now, this isn't to say, this isn't a command to baptize your kids. That's not actually what's being said here. The infant baptism position doesn't argue that that's actually what this passage is saying. What we're trying to understand is that the language being used here in the early church attaches itself to Old Testament language, okay? The same similar covenantal language for the Old Testament. So here, Deuteronomy 12:28, just one example of many, many, many. Be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. All over the Old Testament, you have language like this. Obey, that it may go well with you and your children. The children are always attached to these commands, to these signs, to these things that are given from God to his people. The promises of the Old Covenant were given not only to adult believing members, but their children, without any recourse or change throughout the entire Old Testament. The children were always included. They always had the blessings of the sign of the covenant community. So likewise, if baptism is the sign of the new covenant in the New Testament, it should be given to believers and their children, that one day they would receive the blessings by faith as well. So for a first century Jew, if you're a first century Jew, and you've lived as a circumcised Jew your entire life, and you've had this understanding that circumcision is the sign of the covenant, marks you as part of God's people. And then Jesus comes, and he dies, rises from the dead, and he says, go and now baptize people instead of circumcising people. Baptizing them is the sign now. As a first century Jew, unless somebody told me any different, I would think that baptism is for me and my children. Because nobody said anything different, in a sense. Okay? So as a first century Jew, this idea makes sense to me. There was an old sign, there's a new sign. We should apply it in the same way. The sign changes. Note this, we all agree that the sign changes. It's now for everyone. It's not just Jews, okay? It's also for females. It's not just males. And it's baptism, not circumcision. So we all agree that the sign changes. All right, so we all agree there. But what we're disagreeing over is how much it changes, okay? All right. Another just passage and helpful, and then I'm going to summarize the argument that we've got so far, and then just three, kind of the last three are kind of more just build upon these ones. 1 Corinthians 7:14 says, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy or set apart. This verse is often used to say that there is a unique blessing given to the children of believers. It doesn't mean that the blessing is necessarily baptism. No, nobody really argues that the blessing itself is baptism, but rather that baptism would be part of the blessing. Does that make sense? So it's not saying that what Paul's referring to here directly is that they are baptized and that's why they are blessed. He's saying they are blessed, and the argument would be that part of that blessing is that they get to receive the sign. Okay? That would be the main normal argument for this passage. Okay, so they would actually receive some sort of blessing because their parents are believers. So they would receive the sign. So let me just summarize our argument here for us before we move on. There's continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's one people of God. The sign for the people of God in the Old Testament was circumcision. The sign signifies that you are identified as part of the family of God. And so the new family of God in the New Testament has a sign, which is baptism. And so if there's continuity, then baptism and circumcision should actually be applied in the same way, both to believers and to their children. That's kind of the general argument that we're going to make. So it goes to number five, the household baptisms. Household baptisms. So basically, do we see this principle worked out in the New Testament? Do we ever see an infant baptized in the New Testament? In the examples that Mickey's already mentioned from Cornelius, Lydia, the Philippian jailer, what happens in the household baptism is that the head of the household makes spiritual commitments for the family. All right? When the promises are made to Abraham, they're made to Abraham and his offspring. In the household baptisms, in the book of Acts in particular, you see that the father figure, the head of the household, makes a faith commitment, is baptized, and so is the rest of his household. there's still this representational nature of the head of the household being baptized, and all of the others that are part of the household would also be baptized. There's a Sinclair Ferguson quote here, I think, in your notes. Divine covenants and redemptive history are made with believers and with their seed without exception. There's this idea that as the male figure believes and is baptized, everyone is blessed in the family and receives the sign. Okay, that would be some of the argument here for household baptism. Six. The New Testament does not explicitly forbid infant baptism, nor does it abrogate the practice of the sign being for children of believers. All right, this gets back to this: what would a first century Jew expect the sign to be? The New Testament never explicitly forbids infant baptism, nor abrogates the practice of the sign being for children. Nowhere does the New Testament directly say, the sign is now different and you're not allowed to baptize babies. Never says that, okay? It never says, right? We have all this direction of how we do it in the Old Testament. It never says in the New that we shouldn't do it this way, okay? It's a key thing. There's no abrogation. All right, and then number seven, how did the church practice this past the time of the New Testament? So, abrogation, O-G-A-T-I-O-N. I have no idea if that's how you spell it. It's probably not even a word, sorry. Abrogate's a word, I think. You would know. Yeah. But don't say. All right, number seven. Church history. So after this practice, after the New Testament practice of it, what do we have recorded as the church doing from very early on? In the second century, probably the earliest known reference to infant baptism takes place by a guy named Tertullian, who is actually disagreeing with the practice of infant baptism, but we do see that it is being practiced most likely very early on in the history of the church, most likely just a few generations later from the Bible itself. By the early 3rd century, Origen is actually endorsing the practice of infant baptism, kind of in a passive way. It's not a direct long argument for it, more just that there is a blessing in it. And by the 6th century, we actually have explanation and defenses of it. And so in most of church history, this is a weighty statement, most of church history, most Christians have practiced infant baptism. Throughout the history of the church, it has been the more common position of the church and how baptism has actually been practiced. Okay. All right. That is a general, high-level, hopefully rich enough to understand explanation. Now, I want to go back through and talk for just a few minutes. We're going to spend a little bit more time on a couple of these than others, but that's okay. And I want to start by talking about the idea of continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And to do this, I want to talk about the three eras basically that we would see in our Bibles. We have this idea of the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, there's sort of three main eras that get described in the Bible. And the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we know, is the first coming of Jesus, and the difference between the New Testament, the new heavens, and the new earth is the second coming of Jesus. So Jesus is the one that creates these different eras that we have in biblical history. Now, it's often said of the Baptist position that we see the people of God now as some sort of continuity between the New Testament and the new heavens and the new earth. This is kind of how we see the people of God. This is often how it's described. And so when we think of the sign, we think of it in these terms, that we are marking people who are going to be a part of the new heavens and the new earth community. Okay, that's what we're kind of marking people now for. Oftentimes, the summary for infant baptism is that they are marking people with continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That the continuity that they see primarily is between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, this is an oversimplification, but I think it's a helpful big picture view of what we're talking about. Really, We all agree that there's continuity in God's actions between all three of these eras. That's not a problem. We all totally agree on that. This is a degree of emphasis, okay? The emphasis of continuity. We totally agree that the Old Testament and New Testament have tons of continuity. We totally agree with this. We teach classes on it here at our church. We preach messages that we preach Christ from the Old Testament. This is huge. This is key. There's continuity between the Old Testament and New Testament. But our question is, how much continuity is there versus the continuity between the New Testament and the new heavens and the new earth? So, for instance, one example of this is in Revelation 4:1, right as John is being taken up into heaven to do his whole revelation, about heaven, and then eventually the new heavens and the new earth, it is a doorway away. He goes through as if he's just going through a door, as if there's a door right there to the new heavens and the new earth that John just walks through. The imagery of the New Testament is that these two things are very closely linked. For instance, also, in that same Acts 2 passage, you have this idea of Joel 2 being quoted in Acts 2, right before all these statements that we've been talking about with baptism and how this works, connection to faith and repentance. For the apostles, the age of the Spirit has come and it's ushered in a new age. There's something new about the new covenant. There's something unique and different. The people of God are marked in a new and unique way. And so, if that is the case, we are making the argument that the sign should represent a connection not just between the old covenant and the new covenant, but also the new covenant and the new heavens and the new earth. We have a new family, a new continuity. And so, because of that, we would argue that the sign should actually be applied in a way that references the continuity not just with the old, but also with where we're going, which is the purified, invisible church, which is the true family of God. That's what we are fighting for, in a sense, by creating continuity in this kind of way. So let's keep going and tease this out a little bit. The second thing. Baptism in the New Testament is uniformly spoken of as for believers, and since infants are not capable of faith, we wouldn't think that they should be baptized. Oftentimes, baptism accompanies either faith or repentance in the proclamation of when people should be baptized. It tends to lose this aspect of a sign and seal if, in fact, the gospel is not a reality for someone. So, this whole idea that it is a sign, this Old Testament circumcision is a sign of entrance into the community, it's complicated if we believe that the community is a community of faith, a people of God who actually have the gospel reality already present in their life. And I'll talk about mixed communities here in a second. But I think the key thing that I would make an argument for is from John 1 and John 3. Okay, so John 1, verses 12 and 13, and then we'll read John 3:3. Baptism is a sign of family entrance. So John 1, 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What the new covenant or the New Testament people are is the family of God. They are born again into a family. And the sign should reflect this. Just as you were born into a Jewish community and so you receive the sign, you are now born into the family of God and you receive a sign for that. So there's a question then of how do you actually enter into the family of God? In the Old Testament covenant community, you were born a Jew and you received the sign. That's how it worked. Not that it was only a national, ethnic, and physical thing. There were spiritual realities to the sign. That it, if you believe by faith, you receive the promises. But the entry into the community was that you identified yourself with the Jewish people. The entry into the family of God now is that you're born again by faith. And so you receive the sign of the family, which is baptism. And so if you're not born into the family, how can you actually receive the sign of the family? The sign of the family is that you've actually been saved. That's how it becomes a reality to you. Oftentimes, there's a question of when does a sign get enacted? So you have a promise from God. Think of it this way. There's a promise from God. You will be blessed if you believe. Okay, that's the Old Testament pattern, and it's the New Testament pattern. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. God has made a promise, and by faith, we actually receive the blessings. Okay, so the promise is made at some point. Then there's the experience, the faith, the reality, and then there's a promise into the future. When you are saved, you don't immediately go to heaven, do you? No, you keep living. You're identified with God's people, and one day you'll receive the full promises of the blessings of God. And so the question is, how much does time matter? How much does time matter? How much does it matter that you've actually experienced faith and repentance in your relational dynamic with God, and therefore have the sign afterwards? Or can you receive the sign at any time, and then eventually by faith, you receive actually the promises of the sign and the blessings of the sign? How much does time matter? That's a big crux of the debate. How much does this matter? Well, we would say it does matter. That we actually want to mark the people of God who are destined for the new heavens and the new earth. That it is a testimony, that it is a witness to a gospel reality. Marking you as a part of the family of God. Water has significance for that, though we don't have time to get into that, but it is a washing marker that you've actually been washed and regenerated. It is a reality statement. We are saying as Baptists that it is a reality that you are now identified with the people of God, and you are now a testimony to those around you, and that you actually receive the benefits. Let me just reread the definition from the very beginning about what is a sacrament according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, and where we would disagree. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in the newness of life, which sacrament is by Christ's own appointment to be continued in his church until the end of the world. It is a difficult thing to have baptism represent regeneration, the remission of sins, the giving up unto God, the engrafting into Christ, if those things actually aren't a reality for a person. That is where we have the crux of our disagreement. And as a side note, communion is not actually dealt with kind of in the exact same way. They wouldn't see some sort of Old Testament sign with communion that actually works in the exact same way in the New Testament. There's a lot of debate amongst the infant Baptist community on how that sacrament actually works. So you have some that would actually give communion to babies because they would say the sign works in the same way. And you'd have many, the majority position would be that they would not do it, and they would actually have a different argument for it, but we don't have nearly the time to get into treating that today. So let me just finish up 5, 6, and 7 here just with some response to these things. There's no, the household baptism. Mickey touched on it a little bit, but let me just refer to a couple phrases from the Acts 10 passage in particular. There's other things I could say. In Acts 10, it says that the Holy Spirit fell on those who heard the word, and that baptism was offered to those who received the Holy Spirit. So there's this attachment here of the people who are baptized are the ones who received the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit came upon those who had heard the word. So there's this consistent pattern in Acts of you hear the word, the Spirit falls on you, and you receive baptism. So yes, it may be in a household, but there's no reference to someone who hasn't received the Holy Spirit and heard the word being baptized. Number 6, there's no abrogation. There's no specific command on the other side to actually baptize infants. In fact, every example is that it is for believers only. Baptism is not offered to anyone who's not made a profession of faith in the New Testament. So while it may not say, don't baptize babies, it never says baptize babies. So there's no great ground to stand on here for either side, in a sense. The only thing we have to go on is that all the examples are of people professing faith and repenting, and then they're baptized. That's just all the examples that we really have that are clear. And then throughout church history, the church history one, you know, church history is full of many, many contradictions. And let me just put it this way. I don't want to be harsh towards anyone about this. So I'm trying to be as careful as I can. While the historical evidence would say that most of the church has practiced infant baptism, that's not necessarily a healthy thing. That's not necessarily a point in favor, because most of the practice of infant baptism was for salvation, was for remission of sins, was for marking into a cultural city. You were only allowed to enter into a city if you received baptism. And so you would just get baptized as a kid, so that way you'd be allowed to be part of the culture. You had to be a member of the church in order to live in a city. So you would get baptized as a baby, so you never had to deal with it. So if you start going through all of those things and kind of clearing the decks on all that, which as a side note, I want to be really fair, a lot of infant Baptists do that. When they're making their historical argument, they're not making them based on straw, ridiculous things that have happened in the name of infant baptism. They're making good arguments for it still from history. But history is a lot more complex than just saying most people were baptized as babies. Much of that history is not healthy. It's not what we would say is the church practicing the sacraments or anything in good ways. And so it's much more complex. And the earliest stuff that we have shows that there's some people very early on that didn't think we should be doing that. That the church shouldn't be baptizing babies very early on. So you have a lot of weight of evidence in the historical realm, kind of on both sides. It's actually pretty hard to judge from church history and have a really clear, tight case to be made either way. That's probably where I think is best to kind of stop. I think there's plenty of questions that could be kind of coming up on clarifying some things, seeing some different things with the continuity and discontinuity in particular. So let me end there. We'll take a 5-minute break, and then we'll do some Q&A.